So, it's appropriate to be talking about hope when England are hoping to get through to the last eight. It's odd, isn't it? Because when we lost in the semi-final to Croatia, I was actually in Canada, but I can remember most of the English people in the bar thinking, actually, it's better to lose to Croatia in the semi-final than France in the final. And I've got the similar sort of feeling now that I'd rather lose to Senegal than France. So either way, I'm not sure what sort of hope that is. But anyway, not to trivialise where we are this morning, I seem to find myself introducing a series yet again, and it does give me the opportunity to put it into some sort of context. Now, it is quite staggering, Emmanuel, God with us. And what kept recurring in my mind was just the astonishing fact that Orthodox Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we believe that God became a man. That's an astonishing thought. And it's a thought that some within the Christian church actually find quite hard to embrace. And yet, beyond that, God became a man and he dwelt among ordinary people. And less difficult to believe is the fact that those people who had positions of power or vested interests or money wanted him dead, and a crowd was whipped up into sort of lock her up frenzy to go along with this man being put to death. And then the most another astonishing fact, not only did God become a man and suffered at the hands of other men and women a horrible death, but he rose from the dead after 3 days. Again, that's a really difficult thing, not to believe necessarily, but just to grasp the significance of. And what we find throughout the Gospels, particularly, is that just as amazing is that in most cases, the church now covers most of the Western world and a lot of the Eastern world. The people that have been used by God to push the church forward are really ordinary, nondescript, not particularly in the eyes of the world gifted or significant or influential individuals. You know, they may not have grasped the coherence-based genealogical method of interpretation. They may not have wealthy sort of positions in the world. In fact, the latter tend to be what stops the church moving forward as people try in some way to deconstruct the historical person of Jesus as a real individual living, or try to deny the fact of the resurrection as something other than its physical truth, but try and plant it more as some sort of personal experience in the lives of people. If anything, though, that part of the church has worked against the movement of the gospel forward. Now, I find it particularly reassuring that God does take ordinary people in instilling and building his kingdom. And, you know, as retirement draws closer for me, well, at least from full-time employment, you know, I sort of found myself looking back over some 35 years in a profession and trying to identify sort of career highlights. And I'm ashamed to admit that what made the final cut were not particularly auspicious achievements of my field of work, as lined up against some of my contemporaries. In fact, lined up against some of my contemporaries, they're sort of shamefully frivolous. But not so Zechariah, because immediately prior to the events and our reading this morning, Zechariah probably anticipated his career pinnacle, and it would be the opportunity to present that the opportunity presented and described in Luke 1, verse 28. To put the verse in context, Zechariah was one of an estimated 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. And he was a descendant of one of the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And Aaron's family were all priests, unless they were excluded from that role for one of a number of personal reasons. But when some of the Israelites return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile in 580 BC, a contingent of Aaron's descendants came with them. And Zechariah was a descendant of one of these. And our text this morning indicates that he wasn't particularly accomplished or distinguished in the eyes of his contemporaries. A sort of bad approximation of the Greek used in Luke introduces him as there was a bloke called Zechariah. Now the priests undertook teaching the Bible, administering rituals, and making animal sacrifices. And due to the somewhat oversupply in the priest labor market, each priest would only be needed twice a year to administer the sacrifices in Jerusalem in the temple. But then Zechariah won the lottery. His name was pulled out to burn incense in part of the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem, which was called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place was next to the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Now, if your name was selected for this incense duty, you went into the Holy Place alone while the people were praying outside in the courtyard, and you put incense onto a sort of brazier of burning coals, and this represented the prayers of the people that were happening outside. Not every priest got to do this, and you only did it once. If your name was selected, you weren't re-entered into the draw. Now, after performing the incense duty, the priest had to come back out and confer a blessing on the people. So, what I've put on the slide is the blessing set out in the Old Testament book of Numbers that Zechariah was expected to say or to speak out loud. And you can imagine Zechariah rehearsing his lines in his head over and over again. You know, his 15 minutes of fame. But as we read in Luke, his career highlight actually took on a very unexpected turn, because in the midst of this religious ritual and ceremony, Zechariah appears so focused on getting all the incense on the coals and sort of priming his diction ready to give the blessing, that the sudden sort of manifestation of spiritual reality came as a shock. And before you know it, who knows, the incense could have been all over the floor. But the lead up to the event is important, I think, partly to understand the context of the reading. A second part, equally important, that is that Zechariah, as a priest and a teacher, would have known the promises of the Old Testament, that a liberating Messiah was coming to help Israel. So we have Zechariah's own personal circumstances and the pressure and the excitement of being selected for this role, but then secondly, a broader context. Because at this point in Israel's history, the last recorded communication of God to Israel was through a prophet, was 500 years before in Malachi. And the last recorded appearance of an angel was 500 years before to Daniel. So Luke's narrative here is providing a bridge from the Old Testament promises of restoration through a Messiah to the realization of those hopes. And so that broad context is a second contextual point, because there was the initial excitement and stress of going through the ritual, but then when the angel gives communicates with Zechariah, the message would have come as a bit of a bombshell, which would have taken time for him to digest. Now, an obvious observation on our passage this morning from Luke 1 is the sort of apparent contradiction of the prayer of Zechariah, which Gabriel tells him God has heard, and Zechariah's response to Gabriel's announcement of the prayer's fulfillment. Now, the explanation comes from the description of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1 and from the circumstances of the whole encounter. I think it's clear from that the prayer of Zechariah requesting a child wasn't made while he was fulfilling his duties in the holy place on that eventful day, or while he was preparing to do it. Because first of all, Zechariah's focus would have been on the task expected of him in that moment. Privileged access to the holy place was a serious business, not an opportunity to present God with your personal wish list. Secondly, Zechariah acknowledged in his response to Gabriel that child rearing was now pretty much beyond the horizon of his contemplation. Now, I think that the prayer of Zechariah heard by God and referred to by Gabriel in the Luke 1 encounter was far deeper, more visceral, a pleading which the couple had carried for most of their married life. Because in addition to any natural desire for a child, childlessness was viewed at the time as a sign of God's judgment, causing Elizabeth to feel reproach, as we read at the end of the reading in Luke 1. Now, prayers like this are real dialogue with God that you carry around in your heart, possibly articulated from time to time, but it's a longing that's expressed in our soul as we lie awake at night or on a long bus ride or the donkey equivalent. It's to our reassurance that we're not talking to ourselves in these circumstances. Our deep yearnings are heard, and God responds within the context of the bigger picture, but one that scans eternity. Now, for some of us, the child-rearing yearning is long past, and in my case, it was never there in the first place. I like to kid myself that my children are stronger as a consequence, but we are all wired up as creatures of hopes and ambitions. And we're going to consider how God's Holy Spirit can instigate, nurture, and prioritize these hopes, or in appropriate cases, completely eliminate them, but always within the boundaries of our cooperation. So although Zechariah was of no particular notoriety within the family of priests, we're told by Luke that the couple were righteous and observant. The description confirms that they communicated with God, listened and obeyed in faith. It was the righteousness of Abraham, as described in Genesis. And such a lifestyle is the seedbed for planting and nurturing hopes that align with the hopes that God has for us, and which will result in the peace and the fulfillment for which we were created. Now, Gabriel's message to Zechariah announces that Elizabeth will have a child who's to be a messenger, who announces the imminent arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, as we saw earlier. And Gabriel quotes from the prophet Malachi in delivering this explanation. So this places the event into its biblical setting, Zechariah would have been familiar with Gabriel's quotes from Malachi. The description of the herald who announces the coming Messiah was well known to Israel, as I've shown on the slide, the references from Malachi. But also, of course, we have the confirmation in the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 17 that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by the messenger. So there's Zechariah hearing what he hears from Gabriel, realizing the broader context of what is being told, and the plan of God, the hope, is being reignited in Zechariah's heart. And it's a hope that aligns perfectly with what Zechariah knew of Scripture, and that is really important. But then, oh dear, Zechariah would quickly realize he said the wrong thing. The text describing Gabriel's response is similar in its opening in the Greek to a modern day, "Do you know who I am?" Zechariah quickly knew, because Gabriel is one of only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible other than Satan, a fallen angel. Now, the punishment meted out by Gabriel on Zechariah may initially appear spiteful, bordering on petulant. I think it's the type of response my wife wishes she had at hand. I think she wishes she had at her command every time I come out with something particularly crass or insensitive, or start on one of my endless catalogue of dull anecdotes. But not that Lindy is, of course, spiteful or petulant, but I can appreciate for her sometimes patience wears a bit thin. But Gabriel's response was actually strategic. Zechariah, at that point, wasn't yet aligned to God's purposes. And we can't participate if we don't really believe it. Zechariah had a pivotal role to undertake. Following Gabriel's rebuke and silencing of Zechariah, Zechariah had time to think it through, to check those scriptures, and prepare Elizabeth and himself for what would be, yes, a joy and a privilege, but also quite an ordeal. Secondly, the sign meant something was going to happen. It was a sign to the rest of the people. Zechariah had suddenly the ability to communicate taken away from him in quite exceptional circumstances. That would have raised curiosity and expectation in the eyes of the people around him and who heard about it. So if Zechariah wasn't immediately aligned to God's plan, he was prevented from saying the wrong thing until the plan of God was more fully grasped by him. Now, if you fast forward 30 to 40 years to other individuals for whom sudden intervention by God and life-giving experience of him redefined and rebooted their hopes and expectations into eternity, we find the apostles. The Apostle Paul instills God's hope into the Ephesian church. He directs them to the source and the generation of that hope, its enlightened hearts. Because the inheritance to which we're called is the source of our hope. As a consequence of Christ's death and resurrection, we have entrance into the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God, beyond the place to which Zechariah was given privileged access, as explained in the extract there from Hebrews 10. You see, Paul is urging us to a post-Gabriel understanding of Zechariah. Zechariah and Elizabeth were unable to conceive. But they experienced life enabled by God in the birth of John. And this was the exercise of the incomparably great power described by Paul in Ephesians 1 on the slide. Paul calls the church to hope in God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the power that will give us new life now and forever. Now, we can find ourselves at the pre-Gabriel point in life, like Zechariah. We have a grasp of God's message. We're committed to ritual and observance. But the spiritual reality, the reliance on the hope, can be distant. The word hope can connote something that may or may not be true. We hope it's true. The word implies being at the mercy of something or someone beyond our control. Well, we are, but the someone is a God of grace and love who has made promises and who's faithful to keep them. You see, the centrality of hope in Jesus and his resurrection as the personal experience of all Christians is central to all the New Testament books. And the challenge we face is to nurture the value of that hope so that competing ambitions fade and greater reliance is placed on God's promises. The message of hope is knitted into, it's integral in every one of Paul's letters and Peter's letters. It appears time and time again. Too many references, I've just pulled a few out, but too many references for me to go through all of them. But we're not called upon to do any more than God can achieve through us and in us. This was Paul's confession, and it should be ours too. The great Apostle Paul in Romans says, what Christ has accomplished through me. In Ephesians, him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. That confidence or that hope should be ours as well. We have to have an appreciation of the value of inclusion in God's kingdom. But also, we have to want it. The doing is God's responsibility, but with our cooperation. And Paul had this division of responsibility clear in his writings to the Roman and Ephesian churches, amongst others. A real, true hope empowers us. Genuine hope in an eternal destiny in God's manifest presence is what God's grace provides. Such hope living in our hearts is how Alma will grow. Our hope shouldn't simply be self-centered. What God places in our hearts extends to Alma as a vehicle God's work in us and the community. As we see in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 6. At the moment at Alma, frankly, we're threadbare as an operating church. But hope in our hearts is going to push us into appropriate responsibilities within the congregation, within me, within all of us, to experience God's power in our lives. And this is what we should be looking for. Because as Paul says in Colossians 1, the gospel bears fruit and grows, and it's got its own inherent power to do it. But we're enabled to be part of that process, and the real engine of that is our confidence and hope in the God we serve. Now, at the close of Luke 1, Zechariah's ability to speak is restored, as you probably know. Zechariah, when he can speak, echoes the scriptural verses quoted by Gabriel from Malachi and also acknowledges the event the advent of the Messiah, as we're going to be doing in the coming weeks. God's hope for Israel, the rising sun, meaning the Messiah, had become Zechariah's hope. At first, when Gabriel gave him the message, he found it hard to take on board. When his speech is restored, he's exactly echoing what Gabriel had told him. Now, of course, he was in a different place than before, as he would have been holding the new life, John, in his arms. But we carry the new life of Jesus in our hearts. And like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the righteousness of God, our faithfulness and consistency in response to God, and belief in his power, not our focusing on our lack of it, will nurture this living hope in our hearts. Now, we all know, very much myself included, of competing ambitions and desires that society throws at us, whether it's financial security, health problems, family issues. We all face these, and it's sometimes difficult to allow God and allow the Holy Spirit to shrink those problems and issues, and even to want to let go of them in some circumstances. Or our personal ambitions may come across as more important to us. And all I would leave with you this morning are words that often come back to me of Jim Elliot. I don't know if, hands up if you've heard of Jim Elliot. You've probably heard this famous saying of his then. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen.